Oh, good morning, Lighthouse Bible Church. Welcome. It's a joy to. Welcome to our Philippians Bible study. Today we'll be studying Philippians 4, verses 1 to 7, so let's read that together. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, a true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness / gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for directing our souls to truths that we need to hear, even as we struggle to live in light of it, and even as we struggle to rejoice in these truths. Father, we praise you that you never change and your word remains steadfast. So Father, would you help us to hope not in ourselves, but in you. And Lord, as we study your word today, would you enable us to understand it? Would you be with me? Help me to preach your word faithfully. Help me to be clear. And would you help us all to be transformed by your truth? Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Throughout seminary, and one thing that I wrestle with is that I know that it isn't the circumstances that I go through, the people that I might come across, or the situations that I'm in that prove to be the biggest challenge to me. It isn't a certain conflict that I might be in, or even as difficult as work or as stressful as work might be, that isn't the greatest challenge. With school, with finals wrapping up, having to read like 1,000 pages and write 30 pages, that wasn't the most difficult part. What I wrestled with was that the biggest obstacle and the biggest challenge throughout seminary and just in the Christian life, it isn't the circumstances that I'm in, but myself. It's how I respond to the situations that I'm in and who I'll turn to. If I choose to respond to how I feel, then I'll wallow in myself and have a pity party. But if I choose to direct myself to the truths that I know never change, no matter what situation I'm in, no matter how difficult it is, I know that I can rest in the Christ that has saved me, that sustains me. And what we'll find today, too, Paul reminds his audience, the church in Philippi, of essential truths that they have to cling on to despite the circumstances that they endure, whether it has to do with conflict, whether it has to do with struggling to rejoice or being anxious about the circumstances that they're in. They have to choose to cling to what's true instead of responding to how they feel. And we recognize this in every day of our lives too. If I were to live according to what I felt, then my diet would consist of donuts, coffee, and Chick-fil-A. Not the sandwiches, the chicken strips. Because the chicken strips, if you think about it, it's like the sandwich without the filler stuff. And you get like 4 of them. So it's like you're eating 4 chicken sandwiches. But if I just lived according to what I felt, then I would die. Right? I wouldn't have gone to college. I would have to wait. By the time I saw James when he was a dentist, I would have all my teeth removed. But we understand that we don't just go according to what we feel. We live according to what is true. Even with as mundane things as what we eat, how much or how little candy we eat. I would eat ice cream every day if it had no consequences, but that would be unwise. I might not feel like eating vitamins or vegetables, but the older you get, the more you appreciate those vitamins and vegetables too. But more than that, we live according to what is true and not just what we feel, and we grow to cultivate a dependence on that truth so that our response and even our feelings will grow to reflect what God has revealed in His Word. And in the section that we're going through today, Paul's going through some final exhortations as he wraps up his letter to the church in Philippi. And he kind of takes like a machine gun approach. He's like, pa, pa, pa. Like before he leaves, he's like, okay, church in Philippi, ba, 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 do these things. So it isn't necessarily that there's one theme that encompasses them, but in our passage today, we'll see three essential instructions as Paul gives his final instructions. I was trying to think of a clever title, and I couldn't. The title of the sermon is Final Instructions. because that's what this is, okay? That's what Paul is doing. One thing I thought is hashtag OOTD, outfit of the day, because these are like what you wear as a Christian, but I don't think that would be as appropriate. But these are three essential instructions. OOTD, got my Vans shoes. But Paul is giving the church in Philippi, he leaves them with essential instructions that he understands that they must cling to, as this letter will be concluded, and as the church in Philippi is left to function on its own, they were to cling to these and to live by them. So we'll find three essential instructions, and it's actually five instructions, but three. So let's walk through those real quick, and then we'll see that Paul urges the church to stand firm in unity in verse 1. And in verse 2, we see that theme carrying along. In verse 4, we see that Paul charges them to rejoice. And in verse 5, they're also to be gentle or reasonable. And in verse 6, they're not to be anxious, but in everything there to pray. So we see five exhortations, which we're going to boil down into three instructions. But the three essential instructions, just to get a bird's eye view, is that we must stand firm in unity. We must stand firm in unity. We must rejoice and be gentle to all. We must rejoice and be gentle to all. And finally, we must not worry, but we must pray. We must not worry, but we must pray. And as Paul wraps up this letter, the first instruction that he gives to the church in Philippi is that they must stand firm in unity. And we see that in verses 1 to 3 where Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And he begins verse 1 with the word "therefore." Right, so that points us actually to the section that we covered last week that Pastor John went over, where Paul, and the section that Andy covered the week before, where Paul discusses the salvation that we have in Christ that's apart from the works of the law and is found only in him. And then Paul reminded the church in Philippi that just as their identity wasn't in anything that they could boast of, but in the Savior that they trusted in, their future hope was also in that same Savior, that they were citizens not of this earth, but of heaven. And their hope wasn't that in their lives presently, but that Christ would return, would bring him to himself, and that they would worship him forever. And it's in light of that hope, in light of that salvation, that Christ, that's the Christ that saved them, sustained them also, and that he would glorify them. Because of that hope, Paul gives them this charge to stand firm. But before he commands them this, we see how Paul addresses this church. And we see how much affection Paul has for the brothers and sisters that are in the church of Philippi. He describes them with five different terms. He says that they're his brothers, his beloved, whom he loves. They're longed for, his joy, and his crown. Is that five? Okay, that's five. Okay, good. Yeah. But we see how much Paul cherishes the relationship that he has with the church. And he begins by calling them his brothers and sisters. And he reminds them that he views them not as subordinates, but as fellow family members in Christ. They are those whom he sees as those who are reconciled to the same Father, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, who submit to the same Lord. And not only does he view them as his brothers and sisters, but he calls them those that he loves. And literally, he's calling them his beloved. They're the object of his warmth, of his affection, of his love. And Paul not only calls them his beloved in the beginning of the verse, but he ends verse 1 with that same description, with a beloved sandwich, which is very sweet. But you can see how Paul, he's oozing with affection for the church in Philippi. They're, not only are they his brothers and sisters whom he loves, he longs for them too. His desire is to be with the church in Philippi. If he could teleport and be in Philippi at that time, he would have been there. But he longs to be with them out of his love for him. And Paul also calls them his joy and his crown. And Paul is making it clear to the church there that they're the source of his delight as he's in prison, as he's in chains, as he awaits a trial that he doesn't know how it will turn out. He thinks of them and it brings him joy, knowing that they're his partners in the gospel and that God is using them for his glory. And not only are they his joy, but they're his crown too. And the crown describes the wreath that athletes would wear in Greek races. It's a sign of your superiority, but it's a source of honor. And Paul is saying to the church, you are my pride and you are my joy. Usually when you address someone, if I were to say, hey, James, that's it, right? I just use one description. Hey, James is my friend. But when you're really excited about someone, you say, James is my friend, whom I hung out with the other day, I jam with all the time, we know we do all these things together. Oh my goodness, I can't wait to see him. But it's an overflow of affection. It's an overflow of excitement and affection that causes you to describe someone in that way. And this is the attitude that Paul has towards the church. And it's easy for us to think, okay, that's just Paul, right? Paul, of course, he loves the church. He's an apostle. But what Paul understood was that Christ had this same affection for his church, for those that he had saved, Christ loves. And because Christ loved the church, Paul loved the church with the same affection. And as Paul loved the church with that same love, we're challenged to view the church in the same way. Those that are our brothers and sisters who have been saved by God's grace, brought out of rebellion and into reconciliation with him. As Paul demonstrates his affection for the church, we have to consider if we love those that God has saved as well. Just as Paul understood that God took these rebellious sinners that were difficult to get along with, that caused trouble. The church in Philippi was a little bit better, but we'll see later. There were some troublemakers in the church too. The church in Corinth caused a whole bunch of trouble, so did Galatians. All these churches that Paul ministered to, they weren't easy objects of his love, his patience, and his instruction. But Paul understood that God had saved them by his grace. He had loved objects that were unworthy of his affection, and he set his love upon them. And Paul responded to the church in the same way. And as believers, we consider if we view the church that we're physically a part of in the same way too, that consists of people that are difficult to love, that are still growing in their sanctification, but that God has saved and is working through. And we must consider if we have that same affection, and if we strive to cultivate that. But we see Paul's love for the church, and he says, continuing in verse 1, these brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So as he describes how God has saved them, how he sustains them, how he will glorify them, and as he spills out his affection, Paul gives and makes his exhortation and appeal to the church. He says, in light of all this, I urge you to stand firm together. They're to stand firm in the Lord as those that God has saved, as working through, and as those that God sustains. And to stand firm is literally to hold your ground. He says to the church in Philippi, as you face opposition within, as you struggle with sin, as you face persecution from without, as you face opposition from sin and Satan and the world that you dwell in, you're to stand firm as soldiers who bind together for support and stability in the midst of opposition. They're to stand together to remain steadfast in Christ. And he urges them to do this, remembering that they're in the middle of warfare, that they are in a spiritual battle, and that they're fellow soldiers together. And as they remember that, they're to join together instead of standing apart. They can't survive on their own, but as they come together and support each other, they can remain steadfast. But the one that they stand firm in is in the Lord. They're to be firmly planted in their relationship with their Lord, the one that they recognized was their Savior, the one that ruled and reigned over them and in the world that they lived in. But He was the basis of their unity. And the church in Philippi understood this picture of steadfastness because the city was filled with families that were part of the military. So they understood military imagery really well. And the Roman army was well known for how they stood unmoved against enemies. Right? If you guys watched, I don't want to mess it up. Gladiator? Was that Rome or Greece? Was that later?
It was Rome.
That's what I thought. But the Roman soldiers, what they're really good at is they have these tight formations that they stand together in. And it's because of those tight formations that they were able to overcome armies and other enemies that weren't as that. I know about wars. Don't even get me started. So let's say like they're in the battle, right? And then the guys are shooting arrows at them. Then they would say, there's a formation called the testudo formation, the tortoise formation. Testudo, testudo! And then the guys would get their shields up and block the arrows. Or let's say there's horses. What are you going to do? We're just a bunch of guys as horses. So they'd stick out their spears so the horses would run into them. If you saw Braveheart. But the church in Philippi, what they understood well was that for an army to prosper in the middle of battle, they had to stand together. They had to hold their ground and join with each other. And Paul paints that same picture for the church in Philippi. As you stand in the midst of opposition, in the face of persecution, as you battle sin, Satan, and the world, you must stand together. And Paul ends this letter with this appeal, urging the church to do the same thing. And as he does that, as he urges them to stand firm together in the Lord, he turns his attention towards a specific example, two individuals that are in the church. If Paul wrote a letter and they're reading it, I would be really embarrassed. But he does this because their unity is so essential. And in verse 2, we see Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the workers whose names are in the book of life." So as Paul addresses the church of Philippi with affection, as he urges them to stand firm together in Christ-centered unity, he appeals Euodia and Syntyche to come together and to set aside the disagreement as those that are joined together in Christ. And the fact that Paul does this demonstrates that even the lack of unity between these two individuals, it's threatening the unity of the entire church. We can't be sure who exactly Euodia and Syntyche were. We know that they're two ladies that were involved with the church. But what we do know is that they were once laborers in the gospel, but they are now separated by disagreement, and their refusal to reconcile with each other, it wasn't just a personal matter, but it affected the entire church, because their attitude would overflow and contaminate the rest of the church as well, and their unity would be a reflection of the gospel that they had saved by, and their refusal to reconcile to each other would demonstrate a refusal to display the grace that had been demonstrated to them. So Paul focuses his attention, and he does so with urgency and with personal care. And you'll notice in the verse it says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche," as if Paul were turning to each one and pleading to each one personally that they would agree in the Lord. And to agree in the Lord, we've seen it in other verses in Philippians, but it's to think the same way, to have the same mindset. And this doesn't mean to have the same opinions. It isn't, "Hey, Euodia, where do you want to eat tonight? Panda Express. Oh, that's what I was going to say. Oh, my goodness. What movie do you want to watch? Avengers. Oh, my goodness. Are we best friends or what? So that's not what it is to be like-minded and to agree in the Lord. To be a like-minded church isn't to have the same opinions, to have the same lifestyle or the same personality. But what it does mean is that your values and ambitions are the same. You're driven by the same Savior and a desire to honor and to glorify Him, because you're rooted and driven by the God that made you and the God that saved you. And Paul reminded Euodia and Syntyche of this reality, even as they disagreed. We're not sure exactly what they disagreed on, but we know that it was enough to sever their friendship. But he urged them to remember the basis of their unity, to think in the same way because of the one that you've been joined to. They were to agree in the Lord. And as he appealed to them, he appealed to another person to help as well. As these two struggled to reconcile to each other, Paul asked a trusted friend, a true companion, to come alongside them and to help them. And verse 3 says, "Yes, I ask you also, true comrade, to help them who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with both Clement and the rest of the fellow workers of mine, whose names are written in the book of life." So Paul turns to this trusted friend and asks them to help as he sees these two beloved co-laborers in Christ, these two friends that were once joined together, as their friendship is hurt and damaged. He asks for him to come alongside of them. But Paul also reminds them the basis of the unity. Whatever they had disagreed upon, they joined together in the Lord. But what hurt Paul so much and what broke his heart is that he knew that Euodia and Syntyche had labored alongside of him as he struggled to preach the gospel, as he had faced persecution, as he had prayed for the souls of the lost, and as he proclaimed the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche were right alongside of him. They were fellow slaves of Christ, but because of this disagreement, they had set aside their union as slaves of Christ for the sake of their own opinions, for their own interests, for their own concerns. They had set aside the precious relationship that they once had had. And it's because of this that Paul urges each of them, and he urges his friend to come alongside them, to help them to walk together, not in disunity, but in a unity that reflected the same humility that Christ demonstrated to them. And he urges them, just as Christ humbled himself and sought the interest of others, he urges them to do the same thing, to remember their identity, to set aside their differences and their personal agendas, to live not according to what they were experiencing at that time, what they had felt, but what they knew to be true. And Paul urges them to set that aside and to walk in unity so that the church would be able to stand firm together. And we see here how important it is that as individual members of the church, we strive to really care for each other. If you guys whenever you play tug of war, you know that if you pull together at the same time, you can win, right? You might have like one big guy, like a big team, but if your team is united, then you can win. I'm just saying this hypothetically. I usually lose, but but I think the idea is if you're united and you're right, like if you pull together, then you can win. But if one person is like checking his iPhone, or if he's like looking over at the burger grill or something like that, then you're gonna lose. Usually I'm the person that that causes that. Or if you've ever rowed, what's essential to rowing quickly is that you are synchronized. If one person is not synchronized, then it'll slow down the entire boat. But if you watch those professional rowers, I don't know who actually watches professional rowers, but they're I think they're super synchronized with each other. Actually, if you're a rower, I apologize. I have much respect for the sport. But even that presents us a picture of as a church. Right? I'm sure it's a great sport. It's very distinguished, respectable. You wake up early in the morning, you practice together. But even in those sports, as that shows us how important it is to walk together in unity, as the church struggles, we often forget that we don't just exist as a group that meets together on Sundays and disbands. We are in the middle of a spiritual battle. We seek to win souls for our Savior, to point and direct people to the one that they need, the one that holds and extends salvation to them. And we do so in the middle of a world that is still enslaved to sin, in which Satan prowls around as a lion seeking to devour its prey. And in light of that, our unity as a church is essential, but it doesn't come automatically. Even these two individuals who had served with Paul as co-laborers in the gospel, this issue of disagreement was able to separate them. And for us, if we're not careful, if we don't examine ourselves, and if we don't strive to reconcile with those that we have been in conflict with, we're in the same danger as well. And we need to remember who we are and the unity that we've been brought to as we've been reconciled to God and brought in unity with Him. We're given the means and the ability to seek reconciliation with each other. So as we see Paul's affection for the church that reflects Christ's affection for the church, and as we see his desire and plea for these two individuals to be reconciled, to agree in the Lord, we're reminded of how important it is that we do the same as well. So we see that the first exhortation, the instruction, is that we stand firm together in unity. And the second is that we must rejoice and be gentle to all. We must rejoice and be gentle to all. We see that in verses 4 to 5. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Yeah. So we see that not only are we to stand together in unity, but as Paul finishes this letter, he urges them and says that Christians are to be characterized by joy. They're to display joy in all that they do and all that they are. And the theme of joy, it's been familiar to us throughout the entire letter. Right, Paul, throughout the letter, Paul has been demonstrating to the church in Philippi how it is that even as he's in prison, even as he faces the possibility of death, that he's able to rejoice. And we see that when Paul calls his audience to rejoice, it doesn't mean that everything is going well, that everything is okay. But Paul was able to rejoice as he considered the church in Philippi's partnership in the gospel, as he recognized that Christ was being proclaimed, even by those that had impure motives. Paul rejoiced that whether he lived or he died, that he would be delivered and Christ would be exalted. And Paul rejoiced in the unity of the body and the righteousness that he has in Christ. So we see that Paul's joy isn't in the situation that he's in or the circumstances that he's going through, even the people that he's surrounded by. Kind of, Paul's joy hinged on you, on Epaphroditus, because he loved him. But Paul's joy wasn't rooted in the circumstances that he faced. And we see that Christian joy, it doesn't rest in what we go through, what we're experiencing, but the one that we trust in. And here Paul commands them to rejoice. And he demonstrates to them how it is that they are to rejoice. So I'm trying to read my notes, but I have no idea what I wrote here. But we said, but we see, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice." And he, as he commands the church to rejoice, he also demonstrates to them the source of their joy. Just as Paul had faced persecution, the church in Philippi would likely soon face persecution. They would continue to wrestle with sin. They would continue to wrestle with personal conflicts that would erupt within the church. But Paul reminded the church in Philippi that whatever happened to them, whatever they were going through, their joy didn't rest in themselves or their circumstances, but in the Lord. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice." whether Paul was in chains or whether he was outside proclaiming the gospel, Paul recognized that his identity and his hope, the source of his joy, would never change. His hope was in his identity in Christ and in the God that sustained him. He recognized that because he had trusted in Christ, his identity as a child of God would never change. And the one that he hoped in, God himself, would never change. And he would always remain faithful. Whether he was in prison or with the church in Philippi, he could rejoice. And we're reminded, too, that whatever circumstance we're in, whatever we're dealing with, we have the source and the means to rejoice because Christ will never change. Whether we get the job that we want, whether we're in a relationship that we want to be in, we're not called to rejoice in those things, but in the Lord. And what's key to this consistent, continual joy that we're called to is that we understand that Jesus is truly better than anything and anyone. That we direct our souls to rejoice in him, whatever we're going through, whoever we're struggling with, that we remember that Jesus is not only the truth that we proclaim, but the Savior that we love, that we turn to, that we cling to, and that we delight in. And you have to ask yourself if you could say that Jesus is truly better. If you know that, do you believe that? And do you live by that? Paul understood this as he wrestled with the situation that he was in. When Paul says that we're to rejoice always, it doesn't mean that he's always smiling and that he's always happy, but he directs himself to know that he can always rejoice because Christ is still there and he'll never change. Even as Paul is at the end of his life, left with no one and nothing, he has Christ and he's able to rejoice still. So we see Paul demonstrates to us that rejoicing for the Christian, it doesn't mean that we're always happy. It doesn't mean that we're smiling all the time and pretending that everything is okay. But in the midst of despair, in the midst of sorrow, we know that the object of our hope, the one that sustains us, remains the same. The one that we delight in, the object and source of our joy, is still there. Christ is with us, just as he had been in the beginning. He's with us still. This is something that was so helpful for me to understand when I went to college. Growing up in church, I knew that Christians were supposed to be happy. What I thought that meant was that Christians smile all the time. So I was kind of a skinny kid, so sometimes like bigger kids would pick on me. But in my head and inside, I was furious, right? I was like, oh my goodness, I'm going to become a gangster and I'm going to beat you up. But on the outside, if I'm a Christian, then I shouldn't get mad, so I'm just going to smile. And what's so interesting is in high school, I was always a nice kid on the outside, but on the inside, I wrestled with anger, with frustration, with rage. This is why I took weightlifting, and I wanted to get like super strong. And I almost got into a fight when I was a senior in high school, not college. Right? And fun fact, that I have a nickname from high school. It's Johnny Bang. But that's a story for another time. So but feel free to ask me at another time. But growing up in church, I understood that a Christian was supposed to be happy, to be joyful, but I didn't understand what that meant. Paul isn't saying that by being joyful, we are always excited about the circumstances we're going through. It doesn't mean that you say, oh my goodness, I have finals and I'm going to get an F. Yeah, sweet, like, yeah. It doesn't mean when oh my goodness, I just broke up with this relationship. Yes, let's go to Disneyland. Woo! Right, Christian joy doesn't mean pretending that things are okay when they're not. Paul himself acknowledged when he was in sorrow, when he was in the midst of despair. Christian joy is the ability to rejoice in the midst of that because we understand what is true and that Christ has never changed. The basis of our joy isn't what we go through, isn't what we endure. We can always rejoice because our identity in Christ will never change, because it doesn't rest in what we have, but what Christ has done. We can always rejoice because our hope in God will never change. Even as we change and the people around us change and the world that we live in changes, God himself will never change and he will always be faithful. Whatever we're going through, whatever situation we're in, we're called to direct ourselves to this truth because this will never change. And Paul says that we're to rejoice always, and he commands Christians to do this. Christians are commanded to rejoice always, continually, because we always have the means and the resources to do so. And here we see that even as it's difficult, whatever we go through, we are able to go to God and to depend on him and to remember the vast treasure and inexhaustible treasure of joy that we have in Christ. So we're to actively cultivate this attitude, to remind ourselves that we always have reason to rejoice. And as we strive to do this, it isn't easy, but even as we struggle with despair, we're reminded that we aren't to listen to ourselves, but we're to talk to ourselves. When we're in a difficult circumstance, we can't just listen to ourselves complain about how difficult it is, but we talk to ourselves. I think everyone talks to themselves, but some people do it out loud, and those people are considered crazy. But biblically, we're called to talk to ourselves in the sense that we remind ourselves of what's really true. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, where he addresses this issue. But he gives an example of what it looks like when you're in the midst of despair, as you're fighting for joy. We cry out to God, and you can say something like this. You can say, God, all things seem to be against me, driving me to despair. I don't understand what is happening, but this I know. I know that you loved me so much that you sent your only begotten Son into this world for me. You did that for me while I was an enemy, a rebellious alien. I know that Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. I know that at the cost of his blood I have salvation, and I am now your child and an heir to everlasting joy and peace. I know that. And as we struggle to have joy, we remind ourselves of these truths. We speak to ourselves. We preach to ourselves. We remind ourselves that he is for us and that he is with us. And even in seminary, it's so easy to forget these truths. When I struggle the most is when I'm overwhelmed by the circumstances to the extent that I forget to look up. We look around us and see what we're going through, who we're struggling with, but we forget to remember the one that loved us and that gave himself for us. But we see here that this continual joy, it's meant to be a distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's to demonstrate to the world that even as the world continues to change and circumstances change as well, we have a hope that will always remain secure. And we always have reason to rejoice. So Paul urges the church to remember this, to rejoice in the Lord always. And he emphasizes it. He says, and again I say, rejoice. This is in a conversation. So let me repeat that. Let me say that one more time. Let me emphasize how important this is. You, Christian, are to rejoice. And alongside rejoicing, in verse 5, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And in the ESV, it says, let your reasonableness be evident to all. And just as Christians rejoice inwardly, their conduct towards others is to reflect the God that saved them, that they've been brought to. And gentleness is the opposite of harshness. Their conduct was to reflect the very God that in his strength saved them. And as we consider that truth, we recognize that we're to make little of ourselves and much of God and others. So to be gentle is to make less of yourself, much of God, and much of others. And gentleness is the behavior that follows that. But Paul also says, let your gentleness be evident to all. So you're to let it be evident, you're to display it, to manifest it, but you should do so to all. it's easy to be gentle to certain people, right? Oh, that's people who, like, cook me a meal. Great, you give me encouragement? No, oh, sweet, let me give you a nice hug. But it's difficult to be evident, to be gentle towards all. And as Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, this encompasses those that are within the church. This also encompasses those that would be persecuting them, that would be opposing them. But their conduct was to be above reproach. And as Paul gives them these commands to rejoice, to be gentle, he encourages them with the truth that the Lord is near. As difficult as it is to strive together for unity, as much of a challenge it is to rejoice in the midst of despair, and as much of a struggle as it is to show gentleness to all, Paul reminds them that they can do this knowing that the Lord is near. And this can mean two things, and I think it's a little bit of both. The Lord is near in the sense that Christ has promised that he's with us. He says, in the middle of your struggle for joy, in the middle of your struggle to respond to others gently, in the middle of your struggle to walk in unity with the church, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. The Lord is near in the sense that he's personally present with all those that trust in him. And he doesn't just command us to do these things. He's with us, helping us to do those same things. The Lord is near also in the sense that he's promised that he'll come soon. His return is imminent, and we're to be prepared for it. And we live in eager anticipation of his return. So as Paul gives these exhortations, he reminds them of this truth and helps them and sustains them in the middle of that. So we see that we're to stand firm in unity. We're also to rejoice and be gentle to all. And third instruction is that rather than worry, we are to pray. Don't worry, but be praying. And it's really warm, so I'm going to take off my sweater. So don't worry. Let's read that verse together as we do this. So verse 6 says, there we go. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In his final exhortations to the church, he reminds them that they're not to be anxious about anything. And to be anxious is to be worried, to be concerned. It's a disturbing concern that consumes and overtakes your thoughts. In your concern, you forget that ultimately you are not the one that's in control. And you forget in your anxiety, in your worry, that there is a sovereign, all-powerful God that is in control of all things. But just as he commanded the church to rejoice, here he commands the church to be anxious for nothing. You're not to worry about anything. And this doesn't mean that Christians are to be carefree, to be apathetic. It isn't Hakuna Matata, right? It isn't like, I'm worry-free, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to eat McDonald's and Foster Freeze until Jesus returns. Right? To be anxious for nothing doesn't mean that we are completely carefree, but it means that instead of worrying, we entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father. And Jesus reminded his audience in Matthew 6:25-34 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, he listed different things that made people anxious at that time. And 2,000 years ago, they were worried about how long they would live, right? He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour or day to your life? He says, they worried about what they would wear, what they would eat, what they would drink, and what would happen to them in the future. And today we see that we're anxious about those same things. We worry about how we'll finish our education, how we'll pay for our bills. Right? We worry about what we'll wear. I lost my favorite jacket, and I'm so sad. It's my favorite jacket. Oh, do you guys see a blue jacket? No, okay. But you know what? It's okay. It's like, but We're anxious about these things that are real but insignificant in comparison to the God that we trust in. And to be anxious for nothing doesn't mean to care about nothing, but instead of worrying, we turn to God. We turn to a Heavenly Father who knows our needs, who cares for us. So as we worry, and we will worry, we're given the solution to that worry. Instead of being overwhelmed with anxiety, we're to respond by depending on our Heavenly Father. Instead of seeking to escape our worry, whether that's by eating unhealthy foods, playing video games, oh my goodness, I'm overwhelmed by life, so I'm going to be a level 78 mage that destroys the entire universe. But the reality is that often when we're faced with things that we're worried about, things that we're stressed out about, we either try to take it into our own hands, or we try to escape from it. Instead of doing those things, we're called to face the objects of our concern, of our anxiety, by turning to our Heavenly Father. And it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." But Paul says, rather than being anxious about anything, in everything, we're to pray to God. For everything, every concern, every worry, instead of worrying, we're to cast our cares on our Heavenly Father, or cast our anxieties on our Heavenly Father, because He cares for us. So we see that prayer cures anxiety. Prayer cures anxiety. When we find ourselves growing worried, the first thing that we need to do is to stop and to pray. To first go to our Heavenly Father and to let Him know our needs. And to remember that He isn't distant from us, but that He cares for us. He understands us and He helps us in it. And as we pray, it isn't that the things that cause us to worry, it isn't that they go away, but our perspective changes and we entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father. So in the face of uncertainty, we take our needs and we go to God in them. And Paul says, we make our requests known to God in verse 6. And this verse isn't saying that God doesn't know our needs. It isn't, "Hey God, please help me in this. Oh, okay, I had no idea that you're struggling with these things." But what's interesting is that in His sovereignty, in His knowledge of all things, God commands us to pray to Him. He commands us to go to Him, to make our request known to Him. And in that, we have the privilege of depending on Him and seeing His gracious provision. As we recognize our need, we depend on God, and as He answers, we have nothing to boast in and much to be grateful for. As we go to God in prayer and we see how He provides, we can't brag because we know that He's the one who's given us those things. And it's in light of that that we're commanded to make our requests known to God. Instead of worrying, instead of depending on ourselves, we stop and we go to God in prayer. We depend on Him, recognizing our need. And we're to do this with an attitude of thanksgiving. And this doesn't mean that we're giving thanks because God will give us what we prayed for. And so when Paul says, "In everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," it isn't, "God, please give me a car. Thank you, yeah." But instead, it's an attitude of gratitude, right? Rhymes a little bit. But we're to pray with an attitude of gratitude. And this is, it's the posture of our heart that we go to God with. As we make our requests known to God, and as we're honest about our prayer, if we desire something, we don't have to flower up our prayers to God. Right? When we go to God, it isn't. We don't pray like a Elizabethan Victorian era scholar, right? Dearest God, thou greatest, heavenliest Father, host of hosts, most of most, best, better than the rest. Wilt thou make thy glory known and give me a cat, please? Right, when we go to God, we pray. I don't know, I haven't read that much Shakespeare, you know what I'm saying? But we go to God honestly, expressing our need, even expressing our desires, as those that continue to grow as His children, and as those that strive to align our desires with His, we can be honest to God as we pray. We don't have to dress it up because He sees our hearts. He knows our intentions. We pray honestly in absolute dependence on Him. We pray to God with reverence as we come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we do so with honesty and humility as those that are His children, as those that are His sons and daughters. But we do this with an attitude of thanksgiving. And this means that we recognize that even if God doesn't answer us according to what we desire, He's answering according to what is the best for us. It's an attitude that rests in our hope in Him, that surrenders our requests to His desires and submits what we want to what we know is His good and His perfect will, because we understand that He's working for His glory and for our greatest good. But it's essential that we pray with this attitude and posture of thanksgiving, of one that isn't demanding that God meet our requests, but submitting to His sovereign goodness. So as we pray to God, you have to consider if you pray with the same attitude. Do you trust in your Heavenly Father, or do you feel as if you know better than He does? We should be honest with God, but at the same time we submit and surrender, understanding that His divine mind is greater than ours, and that His will, even for us, is for our good, so that we might be made more like Christ. But as we understand how much we need to depend on God, Spurgeon describes prayer as breathing, and I won't try to read this in a British accent, so I'll just read it in English. But Spurgeon says, "Brothers and sisters, I wish I could speak even more impressively on this most delightful theme. For if there is one point more than others that touches the very vitals of Christian existence, it is this prayerfulness, this asking of God and receiving from Him an answer to our earnest believing supplication. Is prayer a reality with you, dear friends, or is it mere mockery? Is it a sort of religious rite that you feel bound to perform, or has it become as essential to your spiritual being as breathing is to your natural being? I feel that it must be so with me. Not merely praying because I should, because I love the sacred exercise, not praying at a certain hour because it is the set time for prayer, but praying because I want to pray, praying because I must pray. A man scarcely needs to be reminded that he must breathe. It is essential to his life that he should breathe, and it is essential to our spiritual life that we should pray." And so Paul commands us, instead of worrying, instead of festering in our anxiety, we're to go to God in prayer. We have the privilege of going to our Heavenly Father, of going to the throne of grace, and approaching Him, and casting our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. And in verse 7, as we do that, there is a promise of what will result. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." As we are anxious, but we respond by going to God and depending upon Him, and as we do so with an attitude of thanksgiving, recognizing and submitting to His good purposes and sovereign will and His wisdom, verse 7 says, "What happens then is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which is greater than what we can comprehend, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say if you're anxious and you pray that your prayers will be fulfilled. But what it does say is that the peace of God will guard your thinking, your desires, your affections. As you submit your hand to the all power, you submit yourselves under the hand of God, you recognize and rest in His perfect will. As we go to God, it doesn't mean that we'll begin to understand everything that will happen. It isn't that everything will make sense, that we'll have everything figured out. But as we're worried and we go to God in prayer, His peace guards us and overtakes us, because we know that even if things don't happen as we wish, that God is in complete control, that He's working for our good and for His glory. And this is why in anxiety, before we do anything else, we have to stop and we have to pray. And as we do, the peace of God guards, it acts as as a garrison around our hearts, and it allows us to rest in His sovereign wisdom and His perfect will. And as Paul instructed the church to do these same things, we see that he gives us the example of that too. We see how often he pleads and prays for the church. Throughout the epistles, he understands that as much as he works for the sake of the gospel, he depends on God to take those truths, to bring them into fruition so they might be grasped by our hearts. And we must pray too. It's so difficult to preach on prayer, because prayer is difficult. It is something that we're in absolute need of. As we are finite beings entrusted with the divine task, we don't have the strength in us to live, to fight sin, and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But it's so easy to forget. It's so easy just to freak out, to be stressed, and to depend on ourselves, instead of stopping and going to our Heavenly Father and experiencing the sufficiency of His grace. And it's because that's such a struggle that Paul ends his letter, not yet, but with these exhortations, as he reminds the church that they're to stand firm in unity, that they're to rejoice in the Lord always, and to be gentle to all. And finally, that instead of worrying, they're to go to God in prayer and to rest in His sovereign wisdom. And as Paul is about to bring this letter to an end, he urges this church that he cares so much for. And even as we strive as believers, these are truths that we can't take for granted as well. We must prize and treasure the unity of the church that Christ has purchased with His blood. And that means unity with specific individuals and people, with Eutyche and Syntyche, with those that we struggle with. God has called us to be united too. As believers, it's essential for us to rejoice in the Lord always, recognizing that whatever we go through, whatever we have, whatever we don't have, the object of our hope isn't in those things, but in Christ. So do you rejoice in Him? Do you delight in Him? Do you treasure Him? And finally, in the middle of your anxiety, because we will worry, we will stress out, we will freak out. My face doesn't show it, but I'm a pretty, like, I freak out a lot in my head, inside here. Like, oh, how's it going, Jonathan? It's good. It's not good. Like, everything's crazy right now. But in the middle of that, I need to stop and just pray. And as I pray, I remember that as crazy as everything seems, there's a Heavenly Father who knows exactly what He's doing. So as we hear these final instructions, we strive to heed them too. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You do know our needs, and as You see how we struggle in them, and as we stress out, we grow anxious, Father, we praise You that You're so patient with us, that You remind us that You are in control of all things and of our lives. And even as we deserve nothing but wrath, You continue to show us grace upon grace. So, Father, would You help us to strive to love Your church as You love the church? Would You help us to strive to not be so focused on our circumstances, but to rejoice in You, and to direct our hearts to recognize Your unchanging love, our hope in Your Son, and Your faithfulness to us? And Lord, would You help us to depend on You as a child depends on a father, knowing that we need You and that You're gracious to supply us. So Father, we thank You that You would take those that were rebels and that You'd build Your church with them. And we ask that You'd help us to live as faithful servants to display who You are to a watching world. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.